You're listening to the Bible for Normal People, the only God-ordained podcast on the internet. I'm Pete Enns.
And I'm Jared Bias. Welcome to the podcast, everyone. Today, we are grounding God in evolution with Ilya Delio. Before we jump into that, though, I would like to ground you in some knowledge about a book that I have coming out here, and I would very much appreciate you checking it out. It's called Love Matters More, How Fighting to Be Right Keeps Us from Loving Like Jesus. We talk up a little bit about love. I'd have to say I'm not as smart as Ilya when it comes to love, but you know, I gave it my best shot. So
you did.
So check that out. You can go to our website, thebiblefornormalpeople.com. It'll be there on the front page. You can go to jaredbias.com/book. You can just go to your favorite place you order books and type it in. Love Matters More, How Fighting to Be Right Keeps Us from Loving Like Jesus. Hope you check it out. Okay, Pete.
Yeah, and love is a topic we get to in this podcast, but you wouldn't think that with the title Grounding God in Evolution. But yeah, Ilya Delio is just a fascinating person to talk to. And I first met her, you know, not personally, but I came across her thinking because I'm a part of a men's group. Bunch of old weird Episcopalians, you know, I mean, I hope they're listening actually, but no, great bunch of guys, but we're reading all sorts of interesting stuff. And one of the books that we have been reading and watching a lot of videos on is this book by Ilya Delio called The Unbearable Wholeness of Being, God, Evolution, and the Power of Love, which are things you don't normally put in the same sentence, right, Jared? So
yeah,
God and evolution. How about God against evolution and love? What's love got to do with it, right?
And she is, I mean, we have a lot of smart folks on here. She's impressively smart. So she's a Catholic of the Franciscan order, but she also is the endowed chair in theology at Villanova. But that's sort of like her second life. I mean,
she coaches basketball too.
Does she?
No, I don't know. She doesn't. She should. She'd probably be really good at it.
But I mean, her background. She has degrees. You know, undergraduate degree and graduate degrees in biology. From Seton Hall. She has a PhD in pharmacology from Rutgers. And then she joined a convent.
Yeah.
And eventually they asked her to go back to school because apparently she was really good at
you
that.
You seem smart.
Yeah. So then she ended up getting a master's degree in theology. Yeah, and a doctorate in historical theology. So she's uniquely positioned to bring these worlds together.
Right.
Of science and religion, and she does it in a fascinating way.
There are other people like that, but there really aren't a lot of people who can speak with a sort of a studied authority in these two areas, either of which are not the easiest things to get a hold of. And you know, if you're, you know, maybe new to what she's going to say, I imagine a lot of people were. I was very new to this a few years ago when I started thinking about some of this stuff, but it's. And I don't mind saying, like, this is – okay, the word that comes to mind is hopeful. This is a hopeful way of thinking about our reality that we live in, the nature of God, and to think about God and to process all this in a way that doesn't alienate you from your very existence. That sounds rather abstract, but, you know, if you have a God where everything around – where this God doesn't explain or is not compatible with – assumptions we make about every other area of existence, then that God's not going to hang around for long. And, you know, this is not an apologetics kind of podcast, but, you know, people like declare, I don't think God exists anymore. And I have to agree with them, you know, because if the God you're dealing with is one that can't account for your experiences and the way the world is working around you, then maybe it is a problem to have a God like this.
Yeah, and to exonerate, you know, Nietzsche, Ilya in our episode mentions Friedrich Nietzsche, who says God is dead. And for me, that was like a bumper sticker kind of thing in my tradition. But that's what Nietzsche's really talking about is this, and you'll hear this in the episode, this Newtonian God, the God of mechanistic ways of thinking, black and white.
Order,
not chaos.
Laws.
That God is dead. And Nietzsche even says, hey, you don't recognize it yet because once you recognize it, it's going to unmoor us in more ways than one.
And that God is dead not because, hey, let's just wake up one day and be liberal. The God is dead because
our understanding of reality has shifted fundamentally.
And that word comes to mind is science. Don't tell anybody. But see, that's the thing. Science opens up our understanding of the reality of our existence, like living in functionally an infinite universe with an infinite number of galaxies and stars. I mean, to start off with that, how do you conceive of God within that reality? That, I don't mind telling you, that is like a question that's been on my mind for a very, very long time. I find people like Ilya Delio to be extremely thoughtful and helpful in opening up ways of thinking that can actually be, I think, for people at the end of the day, healing. Not antagonistic, but actually hopeful that, my goodness gracious, maybe this universe is just big and wonderful. And
God can be there.
God is already there out ahead of us, so to speak, not in the past that we have to sort of keep dragging along, but in front of us, sort of leading us on. And ironically, science, that thing that is sometimes antagonistic to faith, is something that can help us sort of see some of that bigness of everything.
And, you know, one other thing I couldn't help but think about that I have to bring in here before we get to the episode is I couldn't help but think about our previous podcast guest with Brooke Prentice.
Mm-hmm.
And she said something really interesting from an Aboriginal perspective.
Theologian, right?
Yeah, something very interesting. She said, you know, for Aboriginal Christians, we start in Genesis 1 with God as creator. Most of the West starts with Genesis 3.
Yeah.
And very human-centered.
A problem that has
and
to
a
be
problem
fixed.
To be solved. And I thought of that. I was like, it's so interesting that what we think of as these primitive people groups often maybe connect with these deep, sophisticated scientific worldviews in ways that are just now kind of coming to the surface. So I just, I knew a respect for that episode as well.
Yeah, God is sort of grounded in creation in Genesis 1. The thing is that our understanding of the nature of the creation, I almost said the created order, which is exactly the wrong thing
exactly.
to say. But our understanding of the nature of creation is expanding. And so maybe God should be thought of in a way that integrates with that. I guess that's sort of
with what we understand of creation.
Well, that's a rather long intro by us, Jared, but it's okay because this is a different kind of episode, I think, than we've ever done, and I think it's really way cool.
I agree.
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's let people hear it then.
Yep.
What evolution tells us about God is not a God of fixed order. God is an order of love. And if you want to talk about an order or a logic to God, I think it's the order and the logic of love. And if you've ever fallen in love, you know that love does not have a linear order. It may have a complexified order. It has a different logic. You know, it doesn't work by analytical logic.
Welcome to the podcast, Ilya. It's great to have you.
Thank you. I'm delighted to be here with you.
Yeah, so we want to jump right into this question around faith and science. As Pete often says, it's the gift that keeps on giving. But we wanted to start with, just give us a little history on these, the odd couple here. Where did it come from that these are at odds?
Well, you know, this idea that science and religion are in conflict or at odds with each other is actually relatively recent. And when I mean relatively, I mean within the last few hundred years. And I would say since the 16th century, this growing separation between science and religion has led in the modern period to seem that as if they're in conflict with one another. And I think, you know, if you want to look historically, a watershed period is the Galileo affair. In other words, as we moved out of the Middle Ages and into the modern period, we moved from a Earth-centric or heliocentric universe, which was the one described by the Greek astronomer Ptolemy, and we moved from that into a heliocentric universe described by Copernicus and Tycho Brahe and Kepler and others. And so that was our first paradigm shift, you know, that we're not an Earth-centered universe, we're a sun-centered universe. Now we know that we're not even sun-centered. But that sun-centered universe caused a lot of problems. And one of the major problems historically was actually scripture. Because if we go back to the beginning of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and at the sixth day, the human person was formed. And so the 6 days of creation were taken to be the order of creation as God intended it. Now, once the earth was seen not to be stable and fixed, but indeed moving around the sun, the big question was, how will we interpret scripture? In other words, we would have to reinterpret things if everything is moving, which means everything doesn't have a fixed place. So Galileo, really all he set out to do was to confirm the heliocentric universe, because he had a very powerful telescope that could actually confirm this more scientifically than what Copernicus could do. The Catholic Church took real issue with that and basically condemned him, saying that it was erroneous. In other words, you know, you could be thrown out of the church if you hold that the earth moves around the sun and the sun is center of the earth, which, as Cardinal Bellarmine said, is contrary to scripture. So they placed Galileo under house arrest. Not too bad, not too shabby in Florence, Italy, truthfully. but this was also around the same time as the Protestant Reformation. And so I think, you know, from one side of history, the Catholic Church was being threatened in terms of authority and obedience, right? We have the Protestant Reformation, and now we have this, you know, radical heliocentrism. But after Galileo, we begin to see the rise of modern science. In other words, scientists were kind of delighted that they didn't have to be under this heavy obedience of the church and having to answer everything to theology. So the science began to take off on its own, and religion sort of stayed fixed metaphysically in the Middle Ages. The Protestant Reformation, of course, you know, as it began to develop in the various traditions, placed a much greater emphasis on sola scriptura, or scripture alone. In other words, meeting that word of God in scripture. And therefore, you could begin to see creation itself sort of drifting away from, you know, scripture. And I'll get back to that in a minute. But interestingly, a lot of the great scientists in the 17th, 18th centuries were Protestant scientists. So it sort of liberated, you know, creation to be discovered. And the three people who are associated with this conflict are not only Galileo, but Christopher Columbus. Charles Darwin is a big one. Mm-hmm. And I just want to take a minute there, because evolution really began to challenge the fixity of order, sacred order, you know, from scripture.
Yeah, so it's the cosmos and also cosmos, biological evolution, correct. At least the first biological. Yes, okay, yeah.
Exactly. So, so cosmology and biological evolution were the two principal challenges to scripture and to understanding a sacred order. Of course, with Darwin, it was the idea that now we could identify mechanisms in nature to explain diversity, things like natural selection or adaptation. So it looked more and more like God was losing a job in creation, right? God was going on unemployment. And the idea was, well, who needs God to explain this stuff when now we can, you know, explain it scientifically? And that became very problematic, and I think it did lead to a backlash in terms of a literalism of scripture. In other words, the fear of losing religion led to, I think, a kind of just doing the opposite, you know, gripping it with a tight fist, so to speak. And so the idea of literalism, which, you know, really emerges in the 18th, 19th centuries, really places the literal word of God as the word. So if God said, you know, let there, you know, that the human was created on the sixth day, well, darn it, that's exactly when the human was created. Mm-hmm. So we began to turn a blind eye to what science was telling us, you know, from the point of religion. And you see this growing separation of science and religion. And I think, quite honestly, if I can just say this here, that this growing gap between science and religion is at the heart of our problems today. And so we have really unraveled ourselves, first by not allowing science, by not tending to what science was telling us, and then reacting to what science was telling us. Now, if I were to back that up a little bit, up to the 13th century, science and religion really worked together quite nicely. They formed a harmonious whole, to the point where the big world, what we would call the macrocosm, and the little world, the world of the human, were really synchronized. And some writers would speak of it as a musical harmony between the spheres and humanity. And then we can trace that back even further. If we go all the way back to the Greeks, I mean, the human person learned what to do. In other words, ethics was really based on cosmology. In other words, how the heavens moved and how the stars moved gave us insight on wisdom and goodness, and therefore kind of directed humanity to what was right and just in the polis, you know, in the human sphere. So from the Greeks, you know, to the Middle Ages, we do see it would have been unthinkable, quite honestly, really unthinkable for the Greeks or early Christians to talk about science and religion as if they were two separate spheres. They would have said, what?
So, can I interject here? I just want to make sure that I'm understanding and everybody's sort of on the same page here. You don't really have the conflict between science and faith for a large, you know, many, many years, you know, centuries from the Greek period to the medieval period. And maybe, again, I'm trying to – correct me if I'm wrong here, but a reason for that might be because there's nothing in the science that challenges one's view of God or the gods.
Right.
They fit together nicely, right? There's an order to the cosmos and there's an order to theology, and those two things sort of can support each other, so you don't really have the upheaval
right.
like you might have had with Galileo, right?
Correct. Yeah. I mean, truthfully, the order was really one order. And from a Christian perspective, up to the Middle Ages, certainly in the Middle Ages, theology was the queen of all sciences. So all knowledge, so science was known as natural philosophy. So even natural philosophy was, in a sense, oriented toward theology. Everything came from God, God as creator. So all the order of creation would be oriented toward God. So it would be unthinkable to think that science could have its own order apart from God. But after Galileo, that is what we begin to see. And it creates an artificiality, you know, in terms of creation and in terms of religion. Because one God, one creation. That's how Genesis goes, right? It's pretty simple. The one God creates the whole kit and caboodle.
Yeah.
You know, and we have so far strayed from that in the modern period that even the rise of modern philosophy is this, you know, this frantic search to find a new God, because the old God seems to be, you know, dead, as Nietzsche would say, you know, because God got pushed out of the cosmos with the Copernican Revolution. That's really what happened, you know. We thought, hey, we can now explain all this stuff. Who needs God, as Leibniz said, right? Or de Laplace. Mm-hmm. And so as we began to push God out of the cosmos, now we had an empty cosmos that needed explanation. And there came philosophers, you know. They got a job in the modern period. And we have all sorts of, you know, different philosophies arising to explain why we exist or what we exist for. But it's really a deep, deep theological gap that's left by the pushing out of God by the rise of modern science. It didn't have to be this way, I might add.
Right.
If the Catholic Church were just a little bit more willing to listen to Galileo and change.
But that means changing theology. That's a very threatening thing.
That is correct.
Yeah. Ain't it, though? I mean, you're a Roman Catholic. You know this as well as anybody. But, you know, Jared and I are both from Protestant traditions and a Reformed Protestant tradition. But so, you know, there is the way we see it, Jared and I were talking about this. There are basically three postures that one can have as a person of faith towards science. One is that antagonistic posture, at least today, not historically, but today. And that's one that we see commonly. And it usually boils down to Adam has to be a real person or the whole Bible is shot, which is unfortunately a little bit simplistic. But that's really what it comes down to for many people. Another sort of what I would call a mediating sort of in the middle gateway drug kind of position is, well, they're compatible. Let's just not look at it too deeply. So if you can find some way to reconcile in a tweet-length explanation the evolutionary data and the story of Adam, or the Big Bang and the story of Genesis chapter 1, you sort of have this uneasy truce between the two. And as a friend of mine who works in this area puts it, it's sort of like pinning the evolutionary tail onto the evangelical donkey. You sort of – that's how you integrate. You just sort of add it on to. But others are saying, and I think, you know, you're very much in this camp, that that is not really an integration. That is a very inadequate way of accounting for something that in other – that basically explains everything else about our reality, some sort of an evolutionary model, whether it's cosmological or geological or biological. It seems to be around us explaining almost – well, pretty much everything we know at this point. And – the integration comes with, I guess, what you were saying before, what is God like now in view of how we understand the nature of the cosmos? And go, explain that, do that, talk to us. That's that to me, that's the big point. Like how, okay, here's what people will say, and talk people off the ledge. They're ready to jump off a bridge because they're saying, I can't let science affect how I think about theology. And what would you say to that person to save their lives?
can you
no
take,
pressure.
Take five. let's go back to the models of relationship that you pointed to. In the 1960s, Ian Barber, in his book, Religion in an Age of Science, devised four models to understand the relationship between science and religion. The first model, he said, is the conflict model, which is the one that you're pointing to in the beginning, antagonism, that science and religion have nothing to do with one another. In fact, they conflict on certain levels. The next model, he said, is called the independence model, or non-overlapping magisteria. Science is science and religion is religion. They are separate domains with different languages, different ways of thinking about things, so don't confuse them. Allow them just to be themselves and stop trying to make a problem here. The third model is the dialogic model, that science has something to say to religion and religion may have something to say to science, but they are still independent disciplines and should just have like a friendly conversation sometimes. The fourth model is the integration model, meaning that, just to put it in the shorthand, science without religion is lame and religion without science is blind. And only together can we really understand the world in its unified existence. And so that's the model that I opt for. Mm-hmm. So if we go back to the God evolution question, right? So it's how are we going to address that question. Is God opposed to evolution? Is God something other than evolution? Is God just in some kind of relationship with evolution? Or does evolution give us new insight to who and what God is? So I think part of the God question is, how do we understand God? And that's a philosophical question as well as a theological one. I mean, what are we using to bring understanding to God? Is it experience? Is it Greek metaphysics? Is it scripture? And then is it a combination of all these things, right? So if God, you know, says in Exodus 3:14, I am who am, well, how do we understand that? You know, what's our understanding of I am? Is God a big I in relation to my little I? Are we two eyes meeting eye to eye? Or is God existence itself? I am really talking about beingness, which is what philosophers would say, right? God is existence. God is being. And if God is being, and science tells us a little bit better what being is, that it's evolving, and by evolution, I think that's another word, you know, that needs a little bit unpacking, because I think we hear the word evolution and the first image that comes to mind is a bearded man by the name of Charles Darwin and then a monkey next to him, right? So our fear is we are monkeys, just, you know, and like, how can we possibly hold evolution if we believe in God, right? Because I'm not a monkey, right? And I don't descend from monkeys. God made me. Mm-hmm. I'm in the image of God. All of that is completely, quite honestly, just erroneous. It's just overly simplified, and it's not correct at all. Hmm. For one thing, evolution, the word comes from the Latin evolvere, meaning unfolding. It's sort of like a scroll, and that's very consonant with what we know from Big Bang cosmology. Space-time is not something that's set in stone. right? That's what Einstein said to Newton. Sorry, mm-hmm. you're wrong. There is no thing as space and time, right? Space-time is what's forming. And so the whole universe itself is like a scroll. It's like unfolding. And on a biological level, that's what life does. It unfolds from simple to more complex. And there's a beauty to that. There's a tremendous goodness because as it unfolds, it actually builds up towards greater unities. Things move from, say, little bacteria to little cells, and then to multicellular organisms, then to, you know, to organs, and then eventually into creatures. And with that, what we find is a whole rise of consciousness, which is really quite fantastic. And that's where we'll have to talk a little bit what physics is telling us today.
Well, yeah, I mean, let's do that. I mean, either now or at some point, because I think consciousness is just such an important concept that keeps coming up.
Right. So, you know, one of the problems with Darwinian evolution is it explains material existence without mind. It can't explain the mind. And so there's all sorts of problems with Darwinian evolution. But in the early 20th century, you know, one of the key findings in physics was coming out of Einstein's special relativity theory, that matter is, in a sense, a form of energy, and energy is a form of matter while conserving mass. So this interconvertibility of matter and energy was a real, very novel finding, because what it led to the reality is that all matter is really energy, and all energy is, in a sense, a type of matter. And so, you know, the way scientists began to understand matter and energy was they did experiments like the double slit experiment, where they would place two slits in a wall and shoot a beam of electrons or a beam of particles, and then realize that they couldn't tell on the other side like where the particle was, you know, unless they actually measured it. Because they got this funny wave pattern, particle wave interference pattern. And so what scientists began to posit is, hey, I need to actually be conscious and aware of what I'm measuring in order to make a determination. And it was the first realization that consciousness plays a fundamental role in the realization of materiality or matter. And so since that time, we have developed a number of models to say that mind is not something separate from matter. Like, matter is just not some brute thing, you know, just not inert stuff. There seems to be a level of consciousness or mind already within matter itself. And we don't know what this means. I mean, scientists couldn't say one iota, really, what is consciousness? We don't know. That it exists, that we know. Some posit that the universe is consciousness itself. But what we do know is that as matter complexifies, and that's another word in evolution, and an important word, evolution is a complexification process. And by complexity, we mean that the degrees of relationality increase over time, that we move from simple relationships to multi-relationships. And as relationships get more multiple, what we find is that consciousness seems to rise. So there's a correlation between evolution and the rise of consciousness itself, which is a very interesting phenomenon.
Yeah. So, I mean, can we go back to this double slit experiment?
Yes.
You know, because that's, I mean, that's maybe not what fall off everyone's tongue necessarily. But, and again, correct me if I'm simply misunderstanding it, but the observer affects what they see.
Correct.
Is that sort of, okay.
That is
correct. So that's sort of what, I mean, that's what I'm, if I'm understanding correctly, that is sort of a way maybe of boiling down this issue of how the mind and matter are not really separate. They're integrated in some deep way that, yeah.
Correct. They're two forms of the same reality.
Okay. That's a game changer. I'm sorry. That's a big idea, right?
Uh-huh.
I mean, this should affect an awful lot of stuff that we think about.
Uh-huh. Right? Yeah. Including God, by the way.
Well, that's just it, right? I mean, that's why, I don't know, it's so much easier to stay in conflict mode for people, you know, because it's sort of black and white. It's the way I'm used to looking at the universe. But what you're saying is that our science should really – we need a God who can keep up with it.
Yes.
Right?
Okay. Absolutely, right. Because there's a two-way thing here, right? The only way we can talk about God is really from creation and our own experience, right? You know, the early Christian writers would say that nature is the first book of Revelation. I think that's what Genesis is about, by the way, you know. Mm. So how do we know God? Well, we can observe the things of nature. And so as our understanding of nature changes, our understanding of God changes, because guess what? God is the God of creation. So you can't change creation without altering our understanding of the Creator. These two things go together. And when we start fixing God in certain categories while we're on our web, you know, our phones and internet computers, and so we're all part of the great scientific technological age, but we fix God in some box, I'm like, dude, this doesn't work, you know.
So we're fixing God in a box that was created
by us.
By us, based on a different way of looking at creation.
Yes, based on some age that no longer exists, based on a Newtonian world, based on what we then knew about science or philosophy or the natural world.
Okay.
And that's the whole thing. Like, we actually, I think the poor human brain is probably in some kind of cognitive dissonance. You know, it's sort of like a split brain. You know, we have God lodged on one side of the brain, and then we have the scientific world on another side of the brain. But this is all our own construct and undoing of ourselves.
That's so common. I mean, Jared and I, we both see this where the so-called integration of science and faith usually goes something like this. Well, how can I make evolution fit with my theology? Well, I've got the God thing down. That's the part that does. I mean, I know that because the Bible says X,
right.
Y, and Z. Now, how can I bring evolution into that to make it fit? And when you make it fit, you've done your job.
There we are. Right. God fits into my the problem with God, and I really worry when people talk so assuredly about God. First of all, it's a name that points to an incomprehensible mystery, right? In other words, if I think that I know God, I mean, and I've got God in my hand, I don't think we have God at all. I have something of my own projection, maybe, but that's not God. God cannot be the great I am and then this at the same time held in the palm of my own hand and at my own disposal. So, you know, God is a name that points to something that's ungraspable. Right? It's a horizon. God is the horizon of being. And therefore, that horizon is always drawing us into discovery, into the knowing process. So the first thing I'd like people to do is get over trying to control God, because you don't have God. You know, Meister Eckhart, the Dominican, said, I pray God to get rid of God, you know, because the God we think we have is not God, it's our God. We've created that God, and we project onto that God. You can't grasp God. God is ungraspable, but God grasps us. That is, I think, what grace is about. But going back to the evolutionary question, you know, I think a lot of people fear, it's not fitting God into evolution, is how does evolution disclose now who and what God is? How can we know now from a world of complexity, a world of change, a world that is constantly, in a sense, in the fluidity of relationships. What does this tell us about God? That's the theological question.
So, yeah, well, let's try to get real practical here. And I know that may be challenging, but you set up something I think that's interesting. Like, we have modern science and we have a Newtonian God. What are some practical ways that people can update their view of God that would bring it into, you know, post-Einstein science ways of thinking about the universe and the world? Are there some practical ways to say, you know, there's all this science, and I think a lot of people aren't going to be able to track with the science of it because it gets really complicated quickly. But there is maybe ways that people can say, yeah, this is a Newtonian view of God. This is more of a quantum view of God or something like that.
Well, I think, you know, I think when it's when we box God, a Newtonian God is a closed system God. So it's good and bad. God will bless me if I'm good. God will punish me if I'm bad. It's right and wrong. You know, what they did was right. What they did was wrong.
it's, you know, the judgment thing. You know, God's going to judge who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. That's not God. I mean, at all. Because that's our own fears of what, you know, our own judgment, I think, sometimes. So a Newtonian God is a very boxed-in God into, and I would say this, it's binary thinking. That's about as simple as I can say it. It's yes and no, in and out, saved and unsaved, heaven and hell, grace.
Black and white, very clear.
Very clear, yeah, right?
Yeah. No ambiguity. You know? Yeah.
No, that's it. So maybe the difference between the Newtonian God and Einstein's God is Newton's God is very clear, black and white. Einstein's God gets a little murky and ambiguity. Right. So it's from binary thinking to the ambiguous God. You know, like, maybe I don't really know who you are. Maybe I can leave open room for God doing new things. So Einstein's God can do new things. It's a God of spontaneity, a God of creativity, a God who's never really in order, but always slightly in disorder. So we don't think of God as actually a God of chaos, a God who's living always on the edge. But that is actually the God of Newton, of Einstein's world, a God who is always on the edge, spontaneously doing new things, because this God is a future. This is not a God who's just of the past. This is not a God who's like living in history. This is a God who's creating into a new future.
And you know, that the words that come to mind when I think of that too, and I don't want to let theology off the hook completely, but I also think that a lot of our social sciences, if I can maybe speak that broadly, haven't caught up to this Einsteinian world. And because I think of other things, like what you're describing is this idea of a static, like the Newtonian God is really a projection of how we see ourselves.
Correct.
That we as selves are static. And, you know, I know the difference between me and Pete. Pete, you are there. I am here. The same me that's here today was the same me of 10 years ago. And that's still, you know, you could take kind of religion out of it, and we're still in some social way and how we think about our world.
Absolutely.
Very Newtonian. And then this Einsteinian, I don't know what word we're using here, is more dynamic. And that's process. That's change. That's seeing the self as this bundle of energy that's constantly changing, and this atoms that are constantly colliding, and the same self now isn't the self of 5 years ago in any reasonable way of talking about it. Is that a fair way of broadening
Absolutely.
That?
Yeah. In fact, you know, if you want a practical example, you could just take our own present pandemic crisis that we're in. And, you know, I won't, you know, go into why I think we might have gotten here, but here we are in a crisis, and what is the predominant news? When will we return to normal?
Yeah.
Right? Because normal, well, who defines normal? Normal is our everyday routines, right? I get up, I go to work, I work till 5 o'clock, I come home, I have supper. That is a Newtonian world, right? And so we live very much in Newton's universe still to this day, and we can't understand, you know, if something happens to us, we should be able to get over it, you know, get a vaccine or get some science to cure this thing so we can go back to normal. In Einstein's world, there is no normal. That is the point. It's not a closed universe. It's an open systems universe, which means if we can get over our need to get back to normal, we actually may move into a more sustainable existence together. And we need to begin to understand how life, what science tells us is life works according to relationality. It works according to creativity. So we might think of new ways we may be able to reduce our, you know, ecological footprint, the way we might be able to, you know, increase our shared resources. But we're not thinking at all like that. We just want to go back to normal, get back to work, and like life resumes on automatic pilot. That's Newton's world. It's going to kill us, quite honestly.
Right. And when Christians defend it, that's tragic in a way.
God, you know, God created this order like Newton's world, and, you know, we have to get back on track to that order.
Right,
when, in fact, God is not at all in that order. God is in the disorder, and that's, we don't understand what evolution tells us about God. Is God is not a God of fixed order. God is an order of love. And if you want to talk about an order or a logic to God, I think it's the order and the logic of love. And mm-hmm. if you've ever fallen in love, you know that love does not have a linear order. It may have a right. complexified order. Mm. It does. It has a different logic. You know, it doesn't work by analytical logic.
Yeah. I mean, let's get into that in a second, because I was hoping to get to love, because that's sort of like – that puts
it'll
a
happen.
Cap on
One day,
this.
Pete.
One day I'll learn how to love. But no, it puts a nice – it's sort of the goal of all this, so to speak. It's the driving energy and the goal. And I'd love for you to talk about that. Before we get to that, let's go beyond Einstein. And I'd like you, if you can, as succinctly as possible to – define quantum physics.
Right.
Like what is that? And if you could use something like quantum entanglement mm-hmm. as an example to illustrate basically the weirdness of the universe that an ordered Newtonian world doesn't simply catch up to. It can't handle this. So
right.
that might be very helpful to our listeners.
Okay. So, you know, quantum physics in a nutshell, I'm not a physicist per se, but I can tell you my brief definition of it. I think it came out of the idea that matter is substance, you know, like the idea of like little atoms or like atoms in the shape of billiard balls. And again, I think those who began studying electromagnetism and light in the early 20th century realized that, you know, a particle can also exist in the form of a wave. So quantum physics is this wave-particle duality due to the interconvertibility of matter and energy. All matter is a form of energy, and all energy is a form of matter. So rather than billiard balls of matter, we have energy or deep relationality. And I think what quantum physics points to is the intrinsic relationality of all cosmic life, because it's really filled with fields of energy. And so what that means is that matter, there's no matter that exists independent of any other matter. It's all in deep relationality, interconnected fields within fields and fields of energy. Which means, as Paul Dirac said, you know, if I pick a flower on Earth, I can move the farthest star. Now, the idea of quantum entanglement was an idea that was first a thought experiment by Einstein and his students that said, well, you know, if this is really true, that means that if I take two particles that have interacted and I separate them by vast, vast differences, and I place, say, one particle on my desk here in Pennsylvania and the other particle on the moon, then if I turn this particle, say, 180 degrees up on my desk, the particle on the moon should turn 180 degrees down. And Einstein said, I'm not sure about that. And the student said, yep, I think that's true. And that experiment was later shown to be true by John Bell, that particles that have been separated by vast, vast distances will affect one another.
They're not communicating.
They're not communicating, no, but they're reciprocally related. And if you affect one, you will affect the other.
Instantaneously,
right?
Speed of light means nothing.
Correct. I mean, it's really interesting. They can't exceed the speed of light, but, you know, I mean, again, the way scientists are trying to, I don't think science has really figured out how these two particles can actually affect one another, but in fact, they do. But we also, this quantum entanglement is very much operative even on human life. So the idea that, say, for example, I could, you know, get really angry at someone, or do something really nasty to someone. Our Newtonian way of thinking said, well, that's just this person I really don't like, and I'm going to tell him or her off. But in an entangled world, my interacting with this person in a negative way could actually have, you know, vast ramifications on other energy fields, right? So whoever I've interacted with, you know. So I think quantum entanglement says that we are all, in a sense, in this cosmic wholeness together. And therefore, our actions are not separate and discrete. They affect others. Even our thoughts affect others. You know, our thinking something. If we have been interacting with someone, then I can say, gee, I wonder how Pat's doing, you know, and then in a half an hour, I get a phone call or an email from Pat saying, I was just thinking about you. Mm-hmm. And that's how kind of weird it is. So quantum entanglement is known as spooky action at a distance or non-local action at a distance.
Yeah. Well, I was going to say, you said, you know, how you think about each other. And I was, the first time that I began thinking about this on a very, very elementary level, but it affects prayer, how you even think about the notion of what prayer is and what it does. And it's not speaking to a divine butler up there to do something for you, to something over there. There's actually a deeper sense of interconnectedness where everything is interrelated, everything's integrated.
Absolutely.
And God is in there somewhere. But again, this might be too simplistic a question, but God is deeply enmeshed in everything, right?
Yes.
Matter, energy.
Mm-hmm.
But God isn't matter and energy.
Correct, right.
Okay, can you, because I think that might be something that people will have questions about. Like, this sounds really great, but it sounds like we're not really left with anything that we can call God if this God is indistinguishable from, you know, the coffee cup in front of me and
right.
a relationship. Yeah, right.
Yeah, so just going back to that point of prayer, I think that's really good. You know, I think prayer is quantum entanglement with divine energy. And so that, you know, that prayer does, you know, intercessory prayer is quantum entanglement. That's a really a good way to look at it. That people often ask, does my prayers for someone really make a difference? And I'm like, yes, they do. Now, in terms of God being entangled, that's exactly, I think, that's what creation is. I think creation is the entanglement with God. And what do I mean by that? God's life affects our lives, and our lives affect God's life. Is God really just part of my coffee cup and my matter? Well, no, God is God. And yet, how do we understand this? And I think two things here. One is the Trinity. God is relationality. In other words, the Trinity is not just like three men at a tea party that God has a, you know, social committee with, that God is relationship. God is personal. God is communicative. And the second is the incarnation. In other words, the Trinitarian relationality of God is what the incarnation is about. And therefore, in the incarnation says, hey, God is not something separate and distinct from matter. God is indeed united with in one with matter. I think that's the significance of the person of Jesus Christ, which means that all matter matters to God, and God is in some way entangled with all matter. And, you know, one way we want to distinguish pantheism, all matter is God, from panentheism, all God is in all matter, and all matter is in God, but God is not all matter, and all matter is not God. And, you know, well, we say, well, what does this mean? Well, we mean that everything that exists has, we might say, a divine dimension of depth to it, a divine depth dimension. And that means it's opened out to an eternal source. It's opened out to infinity, and yet it's finite. And that it's a paradox, right? So I think the God-world relationship is a paradox. It's mystery. I think we don't want to conflate or reduce God to matter, but at the same time, matter does have a divine dimension to it, a God dimension, we can say. And that's what makes this world holy. It's not holy because it has a divine stamp, like, you know, like the good housekeeping seal on it. That seal is God's presence. I think that's what the incarnation means to us. So I would like to see us kind of get into a new consciousness that, you know, the human person is holy. That, I mean, God is there in this person. This person reflects the face of God. This leaf, you know, expresses God's wisdom and glory. So that this creation is not just stuff. You know, you just can't like chop it down or chop it up and throw it out. That everything that we're doing here affects God's life, because that life, God's life, is our life. So I don't know if that helps, but...
Oh, boy,
yeah,
does it.
Well,
yeah.
And there's... So maybe we can swing back around to the idea of love here, because there's a lot of language that maybe doesn't lend to love. I mean, I'm just thinking, like, when I think quantum mechanics, I'm not thinking love and relationality and, you know, that sort of thing. So how do you connect the dots?
I'm just thinking a lot of math.
Well,
yeah, right,
I
exactly.
have to tell you, one of the people that I use, one of the thinkers that I use quite often in my work, who was a scientist, is the Jesuit Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. And he was a full-fledged scientist, a paleontologist. His day work was digging up old bones. But he began to understand matter from the point of what physics was telling us, that there's an energy in matter that's pulling things together. And he began to conceive of the idea that the most fundamental energy of all matter, in other words, why does this cell attract to this cell, right? It's not just a random attraction. There seems to be a center-to-center attraction. And therefore, he said, even in the smallest of molecules, that love is there as the energy of attraction and the energy of unity. So he would not see love as the sentiment or emotion that we, like God, we actually conflate love. We reduce it and constrict it to us. But love is an energy. That's what Teilhard was saying to us. It's the prime energy of all matter itself. And that is something that science cannot really explain, why there is this irresistible force of attraction in the universe. No matter where you look, in fact, that is what evolution is at the heart of it. It's an irresistible force of attraction to a greater complex, to a greater complexified life. And Teilhard said, that's because the universe is based on the structure of love, on the energies of love. So we're kind of the happy recipients who are conscious of love. And so he's saying that even on levels much lower than us that are proto-conscious, that love is there as the prime energy.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore we come into the consciousness that this love then is, in other words, the absolute horizon of this love is God. So there's a seamless flow in Teilhard's thought from the mm-hmm. very basis of life, beginning with the Big Bang, to the human person, and then to the disclosure of God.
So that is the, I mean, Christians use the word, the telos, the goal, the purpose of all this. I mean, how would you describe that? Again, briefly, because, I mean, we could
go
into this for hours.
So, you know, that's
what's the point of the universe, I guess, is what I'm asking you.
All, right?
In two sentences, go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah. So, I think from the point of process theology and process thought, and in this way, I think, you know, we are in relationship with a very dynamic God, a God who is creative, and a God who is love. I think love is the creativity of life itself. And therefore, where are we headed towards? And I think we're headed towards, we might say, the fullest consciousness of being in love. And that is, I think, then becomes the embrace of all life, which is, I think, what we might call heaven. Heaven's not a place. Heaven is the openness of earth to its fulfillment, what it's capable of in relation to God. And therefore, I think we are oriented toward, I think, a maximization of love in this. It's like as if you became really fully aware of this full embrace of love in the whole of cosmic life. I think as St. Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, all that God has prepared. You know, because I think our little brains get really, we're a little bogged down with, you know, our very narrow ways of thinking things. But we are oriented toward, I think, a complete awareness of the fullness of love. And that's God.
Well, I think we could, Pete and I could talk about this for hours more, but I think it's a great place to wrap up with this doxology toward love and a greater consciousness of love. But I do know that a lot of our listeners, this is going to be some of the first times they're hearing some of this. This is going to be way over their head. So can you point people to some of the work that you've done? So people who are interested,
right,
but you know they want to learn more. Where can you point people toward for that?
Well, Jared, I mean, I run a website called the Omega Center, and I write a lot of blogs, very short pieces there. We have Omega groups. You can join a discussion group. We have various videos in case there's anything, you know, that if nothing I made sense here this afternoon, you can watch a video. But the point of the Omega Center is to help us deepen an awareness of a dynamic God who is entangled with us in this dynamic universe, and where love is the heart. Love is the root reality of all life in the universe. And so I would direct people to the Omega Center, and then I have a score of books that if they're really into this, they can start reading the books.
Excellent. Yeah, and we'll make sure and point people to that after here in our outro. But is there any? Can you maybe give a final word of just a practical first step? You know, besides reading, that would help someone maybe move from a Newtonian view of God to this quantum view of God?
Yeah, I think, you know, the first thing really is let God be God. In other words, and I would say very simply, let go, let God. You know, and here I think prayer is really important. In other words, coming to know yourself, like what's at the heart of your life, what's at center, and then growing. It's really a growing into a God who is deeply in love with us, right? Deeply related to us. And we know if you're parents or whatever, that where there's deep love, you know, we might get things wrong, we might go astray, but that love is always faithful, always present. So I would say do not fear of letting go of your old Newtonian God. God will be perfectly at home with that. God will probably have a party, actually, and say, thank you, thank you, thank you.
Yes.
Yeah, let go and let God be God and enjoy. I mean, really enter into a God who is dynamic and not static, not this elderly male figure who's playing chess, you know, in heaven. This is a God who's deeply engaged in our lives.
Sorry to all the chess players who are listening.
Yeah, no
offense. But Ilya, this has been delightful. I mean, it's just such a different world of thinking about God, and I think it's much needed. And you know, Pete and I talk about these kind of things quite a bit, so I think it's great for everyone to hear it. And really appreciate you coming on.
Yeah, very much.
Oh, sure, my pleasure. Nice thank to meet you guys.
Yes, thank you, Ilya.
Okay.
See ya.
All right, folks, thanks again for listening to this episode. I've had a lot of fun. Hope you have had some fun, too. And again, if you want to learn more about Ilya, the book that I mentioned before is The Unbearable Wholeness of Being, God, Evolution, and the Power of Love. And also the website she mentioned, Omega Center. That is a lot of wonderful and bite-sized information to be gleaned from that, because she really does want to connect with Weird physics for normal people. That's sort of what we're dealing with here. You know, evolution for normal people.
Good. Well, and before we go, we always want to give a shout out and a thanks to our team. We couldn't do what we do without them. So thanks to Tessa Stoltz, our creative director, Dave Gerhart, our audio engineer, Reed Lively, marketing and administration, Megan Kamick, our producer here at the podcast, and Stephanie Spate, who transcribes all of our episodes. Thank you so much. We'll see everyone next time.
See ya.